22. Second Kings 22, 1 through 20 is where we will be this morning. And I don't do this too often, preach from the Old Testament specifically. I reference it a lot. I'm a New Testament guy. I mean, there is so much in the New Testament. And in seminary, when you take the biblical languages, there are a lot of guys who will either go, you know, one way or the other, and they'll find either Hebrew, which is the Old Testament. Old Testament is written in Hebrew. They'll find it really easy, and Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, really easy, or vice versa. And I really found Greek very helpful, easy, fluid. Hebrew was, I really struggled with it, Old Testament. And so I've just kind of always been a New Testament guy. If I had a chance, I love preaching the New Testament. And the reason is because you're going to always see with clarity in the New Covenant of who Jesus is, just exactly what the Old Testament even means. And you can reference it back. But a lot of times the Old Testament, you can't necessarily see exactly what it's trending toward. But this morning, I'd like to do a story from King Josiah's reign. And Josiah was a guy that came to be king and was one of the only good kings that's referenced. A lot of his predecessors and even his father's grandfathers, that kind of kingly line, were very evil. His father was killed because of some of the things that he did to provoke that on himself. As a result, Josiah comes to be king at 8 years old. This is an eight-year-old ruling over God's people in the land of Israel. And as he begins his reign, it's very interesting sort of how his reign plays out. There are a couple of stories that the Bible highlights from his rule. And one of them is that in the middle of it, that as they're cleaning out the temple, they find the book of the law and begin to read it. And so I want to use that as a picture of kind of us renewing our love for God's word and renewing sort of our plan to read it and obey it and be in submission to it. But as we read it, I want to make a couple of caveats or a couple of cautions beforehand, okay? The first one is that when Josiah and his people found the book of the law, it was not the entire scripture like we have. Okay, it possibly was maybe Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is the book of the law or what Moses wrote. It could have only been a portion of Deuteronomy because what they had was they didn't have even like an entire book of Moses like we think of it. They would have had different scrolls for different books or even portions of books. If they ran out of scroll, they would have had half of this book in this one and half in the next one. And so the book that they found might have been a single scroll, or it might have been a collection of scrolls that included the entire book of the law that Moses wrote. Now, for us who are thinking about the Word here, and when we read through the Word, we have the complete scriptures, set of scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. We see what the Old Testament means and how it was fulfilled in Christ. And we see what Christ is the substance of in the Old Testament, how these things marry together, and how from Genesis to Revelation, there is one story woven throughout, and that is God's creation of a people for Himself and for His glory, and how after they fell, He worked it all out so that He would redeem them and be the rescuer and the Savior and the one who receives the glory as a result of it. And how at the end he redeems his people fully so that they can worship him together in joy for all time. So that's one story that we have. Now Josiah, when they found the book, they didn't have that. They would have had portions. And so I want to say that because his reaction is going to be a little bit different than when we react when we have the entire book. The other caveat that I want to say is this. I want to make a distinction that when I preach a sermon on the Word, that the Word, the pages on this book are not our Savior, okay? It points us to the Savior, all right? So in a message that is meant to sort of help exalt the Word, through that what I'm saying is that the Word is the means to which we get to know God, and this is the only revelation of God that we have. You know, we don't have a video, we don't have a text message, we don't have a call, a recording that we can listen to. This is it. This is what we have of God. This is what we have for our faith, and this is it. And so when we elevate the Word, what we're elevating is a means through which to know God. That God is the end, and He is our Savior, and He is our joy, and this is a means to that end. Now, when we get to heaven, and we are worshiping Him, we will have Him in our midst, and we'll see how the Word pointed to Him. But no longer at that time will we totally be dependent upon this as our revelation, because we will have the full revelation of who He is. And so, insofar as we're elevating the Word, we're elevating Christ to be known through the Word. And so I want to be clear, because that there is a distinction to be made there, that this is not our Savior. This is the means by which we know our Savior and we trust. Okay? So with that, 2 Kings chapter 22. There are going to be a lot of names in this. Don't let that trip you up. Let's try to focus on the movement of the story. There are a few people that we need to know. Hilkiah is a priest. Shaphan is a scribe, or he's called the secretary of the court. Josiah is the king. And then Huldah is a prophetess that they go to try to get a word from the Lord back after they realize that they've messed up big time. So those are the key players. The rest of them are fathers, grandfathers, that kind of thing. All right? So, 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." I emphasize the definite article, "the," there for a reason. You'll see in just a minute how then it's communicated back. Have you ever played that game, telephone? You know, the telephone game? When you tell somebody something and you're in a circle. And, you know, now with youth, you play it as a game. And adults, it's like real life, you know, that you tell somebody something and then something else gets repeated. But you start out with a sentence and then you tell the next person, and then you tell the next person. You get one chance to tell them, and you whisper it in the ear so the next person doesn't hear. And then by the time you get, you know, around, it's totally different. It's not even the same subjects or verbs or anything. It's just a totally different concept. Different. We're going to see this pass through one person, and it's changed completely, okay? Hilkiah says, "I have found the book of the law." How does Shaphan hear him? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Verse 9. Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." Now, Shaphan, that's not exactly what Hilkiah said. Hilkiah said, "This is the book of the law." Hilkiah's high priest. He knows this is Moses' writing, or a copy of it, that has come down to us. He gives it to Shaphan, deliver this word to the king, that they're doing the repairs on the temple. The money that was collected at the offering has been given to the carpenters and the stone cutters and the builders, so they're being paid. And moreover, Hilkiah gave me a book. I wasn't really listening to that part, that it's the book of the law, but he gave me a book. And so what does he begin to do? He begins to read it in the presence of Josiah. I imagine that the conversation, this is reading between the lines, imagine that the conversation went something like this. When Josiah knows that Hilkiah gave Shaphan a book, he may wonder, well, what kind of book is it? Because anything that was written down was very, very important. It's not like that we have books today that are just, you know, you have a plethora and you really have to actually navigate through them to find something that is actually of substance. Then anything that was written down was either the chronicles of a history or an important religious document or deeds or covenants. So any documents were incredibly valuable and necessary. So they begin to read the book, verse 10. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and all the people, and the people in all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. And as we look at the word this morning, I want to start off by giving a couple of illustrations of why we need the word in our life, and then we'll see four things that the word does. A couple of illustrations. Number one is this. Over the holidays, I got the chance to... Is my microphone on? It's not. All right, then I'll stay here. I'll park it here today. Over the holidays, I got the chance, Jennifer and I got the chance to sit down with a couple friend of ours. It's actually, for those of y'all that know Brother Singh, is Brother Singh's daughter and son-in-law. I grew up with Aaron Kennedy and have known him for years, but because of just the way that life has taken us, we haven't, seen each other as much as we'd like to. We got to sit down with Aaron and Lauren, dear friends of ours, and talk with them just over the holidays. It was earlier this week. And talk with them. The last time we were trying to remember, when was the last time that we got together? And we've seen them a couple times here and there, but last time we really visited with them was when Aaron was in seminary in Louisville, doing a second master's that he was working on, and we'd gone to their apartment there, but that's been years ago. And so we were just catching up and talking and talking and talking, and one thing led to another, and it was after midnight, before they left. But here's the picture of this, and I want to relate this to the word and then give you a second illustration. You sit down with an old friend. And with an old friend, you can instantly pick up where either you left off, or you can start talking about people that you know, or you automatically know their sense of humor and it hasn't changed. You automatically know all of the memories that you made together. And you bring these kinds of things up in the conversation that you have, and you automatically know that you were friends for a reason, and it's because that you're so much alike, or you think so much alike, or that you believe that what the scripture says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, so one woman sharpens another, or one friend sharpens another. And you sit down, and when you leave that conversation, you feel sharper. Like they've just brought the file to your blade, and you feel invigorated, you feel encouraged. You feel like there's someone out there who thinks almost exactly like me, and we can just talk and talk about the Lord and talk about common things and interests. And I use that illustration because sitting down with the Word, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, is like sitting down with an old friend. Because the Holy Spirit that resides within you and the Holy Spirit that inspired the writings of this book uses that to make a connection that you can't even put your finger on. And there are so many times that we are given into the enemy's lies that say, you know what, it doesn't have anything to say for you. It's convoluted. It's hard to understand. You know, it's clunky, and you really have to dig in order to mine out the good stuff that you're really going to be able to apply to your life. And if we just change our view on that to where we sit down and we know God has something to say to me, when we leave as believers in Christ, when we read our word, we always leave the same way we leave a conversation with an old friend. You know what? We need to do this more often. And why don't we do this more often? Every time I come in contact with the word and I'm having maybe a rotten day and I haven't read that morning, and so I read that afternoon, and maybe I didn't read the day before and I read twice the next day in order to catch up, I always leave the word thinking, why do I ever not come to the word first thing every day? It has so much meat and so much milk to give me for sustenance. Why don't I do this more often? The second illustration is this: clouds. Yesterday, we were flying back. We had gone to visit some family in the Houston area, and then a few hours outside of Houston on a ranch that some of Jennifer's family has down there, and just being on a Texas ranch, it was nice. We get down there about once a year. And we were flying back yesterday, and it was kind of overcast, and this always astounds me, you know, flying when it's overcast, that the entire below the clouds looks gloomy. And as you kind of go up, there's a little bit of turbulence, and you break through the clouds, and it is so bright and beautiful. Because you know what? The sun is always shining. Just sometimes it's covered up by clouds. And so we don't see it here. But you get up above that, and I had to shut my window because it was so bright, reflecting off of the top of the clouds and everything. It was a three across plane, and so I was on one side, you know, and then the aisle, and then Jennifer and Kara was on the window. And so I heard Jennifer saying, look, you see all that out there that, you know, just looks like cotton balls forever? Those are clouds. And Kara remarked by saying this: they look so soft. And they were just having a conversation about that and everything. And as I was thinking about that, you know, my mind, it's the logical switch, you know, says, yeah, but they're not. And if you tried to walk on them, you'd fall through and you know, die. So that's. But I'm looking out the window. I'm not saying anything because I know my tendency is just the logical. Tell it like it is. This is the truth. There's no substance to it because we just flew through it and there was nothing preventing us from getting through. It's an appearance. Now, if you're going to get technical, there are water droplets and all that kind of thing. But there's no substance there. And here's the second illustration. I got to thinking, knowing what I would be preaching on today, got thinking about that, thinking that a lot of people's belief system, what they believe either about God or what they believe about life, is a lot like that cloud structure that we broke through. It looks pretty, and it looks bright, and it looks soft, but there is nothing there that will hold you up. There's nothing there that's substantive. And if you tried to live on those beliefs, you would crash and fall and burn because there's nothing there to hold you up. It's only the appearance of something there that you think will hold you up. And I think that a lot of believers and a lot of people go through life with a set of beliefs that don't even match up with Scripture, and they look nice and they sound great and they make you feel good because they look soft. But in the times of crisis, if you were to ever try to land on those, you would fall flat because there's nothing there to hold you up. And the illustration, the way I want to draw that to the word, is that by reading this, this gives us structure. So that in the times of a storm, it doesn't mean that we miss the storm. It doesn't mean that we're exempt from the storm. But it means that in the midst of the storm, this tells us when to hoist the sails and when to leave them down. And it tells us where to direct the rudder. And it tells us when to throw over cargo and when to take on more. And it tells us how to adjust the ballast of our boat so that we stay firm, upright, and moving forward. And it doesn't mean that we miss the storms of life, but it does mean this, that when there's something to land on, that there is structure in our lives, and that there is substance, and that there is something there. And you read through the word, and it doesn't always look like clouds, and it doesn't always look like rainbows and butterflies, but there are things that you will find in the midst there that will sink to the bottom of your soul and will give you a ballast so that when the storms come, your ship continues to run true. Now, what does the Word do for us? Those are the two opening illustrations. Four things that the Word does that we're going to see from this story. And we'll move through these quickly. Number one, the Word clarifies with guidance. The Word clarifies with guidance. In other words, it helps bring clarity to our lives and it helps guides us. Now, I want to flip over, and you don't have to do this, but the same story is told in 2 Chronicles 34, as in 2 Kings 22. 2 Chronicles 34, a little bit more involved. For the sake of time, I chose the 2 Kings 22 version. The 2 Chronicles 34 version also tells a little bit about what Josiah did as he grew up. All we know from 2 Kings 22 is that he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 31 years, which means he died at 39 in battle. We know that what happened to him because in later in the story. But during his early life, there were some key things that took place. And I want to read those from 2 Chronicles 34. It says this, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David." All right? Now, he started reigning when he was 8 years old. In the 8th year, how old would that make him? 16. He's 16 years old before, as he's ruled now for 8 years, he's 16 years old when I believe that he's quickened by the Holy Spirit, he gets saved, he begins to follow God, and begins to follow his ways. All right? 16-year-old kid, youth, as a leader of a country, now he gets saved, or he believes in God, he trusts in him. What happens next? "And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places." These were the altars to other gods and goddesses. "The Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images." So in the 12th year, how old is he now? He's 20. 20 years old, he begins to institute reform. And all of these other high places and altars and worship centers that have been set up, he begins to tear down. And he goes ballistic. There is no such reform as had been in all of the country as was until Josiah. Here's what happens next. I want to read these things to show you how crazy he goes. And this is before he gets a copy of God's law. There is a Holy Spirit that is living in him that tells him what is right and what is wrong. And he knows the right and he's going for that. And he is totally taking care of the wrong. Verse 4. "They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had been sacrificed to them." So what does he do? He takes the idols, he grinds them up into powder, he uncovers the graves of all the people who used to worship him, and he scatters them on their bones. Verse 5, "Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem." What happens next? He digs up the priests who used to give sacrifices to the Baals and the foreign gods. He digs up their bones and then takes them on the altars that they used to offer sacrifices on and burns their bones on their own altars. Now, this is a 20-year-old guy that's making waves. Okay? He's the leader of a country and he's doing things that are just almost maniacal. But the reason is because there is a burning passion in his heart to please the one and only God, and nothing else will suffice. And he's getting rid of all of it and all traces of it. What happens next? Verse 8, this is 2 Chronicles 34. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan to repair the house of the Lord his God." So he's 18 years into his reign. How old is he now? He's 26. This is when he actually finds the book of the law. Now here's what's amazing to me, is that now at this time, he's been saved since he was 16. He instituted reforms at 20. And he did not even find the book of the law till 10 years later after he had first trusted God. And what happens? He's broken by it. And what happens is that he's had a relationship now with the Lord for 10 years that he's been trying to do the best that he can, but he hasn't had guidance. And the Word brings guidance to Josiah's life. It brings direction. It clarifies what is right and what is wrong. And when he realized, you know what side we're on? We've been doing the wrong. And we're going to be under the judgment of the Lord. And he weeps and he mourns and he rips his clothes because that's a sign of mourning in that culture. And he falls before the Lord and he says to the priest and to the other people, he said, "Go inquire of the Lord. What are we supposed to do? How do we make this right? How do we heal our land? How do we do this? That it gives us guidance. Something that the Word does is it gives us guidance. Now, a lot of us are looking for God's will. You know, we ask about that. What is the Lord's will for my life? Now, the Word is not directly written to you in clear words with your name beside them saying this: Nathan, today is January 5th. This is what you're supposed to do today. It's not like that. It's not a dated letter. It's not a specific letter. But it is intentionally written to you who have the Holy Spirit. And so it is clear and it's written to give you guidance. A couple of illustrations. It's not going to tell us exactly what we're supposed to do, when we're supposed to give, and this kind of thing. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering that we just had, we were praying through what the Lord would have us give. And we were vacillating between some figures. And to be honest with you, the figures that the Lord was putting on our hearts were large. And larger than we maybe thought that they were going to be. And we were just wondering, how are we going to do this, Lord? How are you going to provide for this? And are we sure that we're hearing the Lord right on this? You know, is this the number, you know, that we're supposed to give? And as we prayed through it, and I was doing my quiet time one morning, I came across this 2 Chronicles 25. Now, if you're in the desert of 2 Chronicles, sometimes you think, you know what, it is not inspiring. There's nothing to have there. It's a list of names. It's a list of kings. 2 Chronicles 25. I'm going to give you a little bit of the background of the story, and this is what the Lord gave to us. It's a king. I won't give you his name because it doesn't matter. It's a king that counts all of his troops, and he's got 300,000 men. And he realizes that that's not going to be enough to go in battle. And so what he does is he goes to a neighboring land and he hires 100,000 of their men and pays them 100 talents of silver. Now, talent was roughly about 75 pounds. It was a lot of money. He hires 100,000 guys with this fee. Now, when he goes and a man of God shows up, the man of God says, you know what? This is a word of the Lord. You're not supposed to go into battle. Then the king says this, and this would be my mindset too. Okay, then these guys can go home. He said, well, what do I do about the money that I paid them? You know, that was a lot of money. And the king says that. What am I supposed to do about the 100 talents that I gave him? This is the man of God's response, 2 Chronicles 25:9. And this hit me like a ton of bricks, okay? 2 Chronicles 25:9, man of God responds to him by saying this: the Lord has much more to give you than this. When I read that, I thought, that was for me. That was for me, because as we look at giving to the Lord, and I think, is this the right thing that we're supposed to give? And I come in the midst of a story about a king in a battle that happened thousands of years ago. And when the man of God says, the Lord has much more to give you than this, you know what that does to you? It makes you say, you know what, you're right. This is the word that has spoken truth into my life. This is not mine anyway. Lord, if you want me to give everything that I have, I'll give it away, because you are not bound by what I have presently. You have much more to give than this. And you will provide for your servants. And yes, you'll do a little bit through me. The majority you'll do without me. But you have much more to give than this. And that will give you confidence. It'll give you trust. It'll give you faith. Another one is this. You're in a situation with cross words with someone. You're wondering, do I make them learn their lesson? You know, withholding the friendship. How do I do that? And you're reading in your quiet time. You come to Ephesians 4. You get to the end of the chapter. What does it say? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You get up from your quiet time and you think, okay, how has God in Christ forgiven me? 95%. So I'm pretty good. I can still withhold a little bit from my enemy. How has He forgiven us? Everything. And we are absolutely free and we are absolutely forgiven. And so you get up from there, and no, it does not say, Nathan, you need to forgive, and then fill in the blank. But it does say, I'll tell you how to forgive. You forgive Nathan the way that I've forgiven you. You be gracious and tenderhearted to others the way that Jesus was tenderhearted and gracious to you. And we'll just let the rest of those implications play out. And you read those kinds of words, and it clarifies the guidance that you need in your daily life. Second thing is this. the word convicts us as guilty. At news of a death, it was customary to tear your clothing and put on sackcloth, a rough, uncomfortable fabric. You took off shoes, you took off headdresses, men would cover their beard or face. Some people would put dust on their heads or sit in an ash heap. Now, to us, that sounds radical. You know, why would someone do that on the exterior? The point was that to the degree that you mourned was the degree to which you had loved someone or you felt devastated by their loss. And so mourning was a sign of respect on behalf of the person who was deceased. If the people kept on about their daily lives and, you know, they put on perfume and they put oil on their head and they washed their face and they walked about in their regular clothes and there were no rips or tears and you think that they just lost someone that was very dear to them, then that was a sign of disrespect, that they must not have meant anything to you. Now, we at our funerals, typically, family or those mourning will wear black or a dark color just to symbolize the somberness of the moment or the melancholy feelings of the souls of someone who has gone before or who has passed. And when Josiah hears the word of the Lord, he tears his clothes as if there has been a death that has occurred, because he knows that the way in which the Israelites have forsaken the word of the Lord and have forsaken the Lord himself, that they have incurred judgment to that degree, and it is as sure as impending death that he rips his clothes and says, you know what? We're mourning here because we're the ones who are going to die in this situation. It convicts us as guilty. And we see ourselves against the word. And we come into contact with God's word and we see righteousness and holiness and purity on God's side. We see how guilty and how shameful and how sinful we are. And there is instant conviction to the humble who will receive it. And this was important. And in hearing the word, Josiah felt like it was the death because of the pronouncements in it. But what it was and what is more important is that we rend our hearts. I want to read this from Joel 2, verses 12 through 13. The outward signs of mourning do no good if it's not the heart that follows it. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. There is a twofold, when we realize us against the Lord, because we are in opposition to the Lord when we're sinful against him. Here's what happens. We realize his rightness and appropriateness in sending judgment on us. And then when we come into him, what we do is immediately after that sense, we sense grace. So when the word convicts us as guilty, right behind that, it comforts us with grace. Here's what happened next when they went to Huldah, the prophetess. When they had relayed everything, and then she brings a word from the Lord to them, she tells about how he's going to curse the land and all these things. And here's what she said in verse 20. We're back in 2 Kings 22. Verse 20, therefore, behold, this is the Lord speaking through Huldah. I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back the word to the king. Now the word comforts us with grace after we've been convicted with guilt. This takes humility, because when the word comes up against us, we can respond in a couple of ways. The proud heart says, when it reads the word, that must be wrong. You know, that can't mean what it says that it does. It can't mean what it says. The humble heart says, I must be wrong. Because if this is true, and my life does not line up with this, then I'm the one in the wrong. When confronted with the word, the proud heart says, well, let's just change this. Or let's omit this. Or let's twist this to where this means this. And it doesn't really have the same force. The humble heart says, not let's just change this. The humble heart says, let this change me. Let this mold me to be who I need to be. Let this make me more like Christ. And the word comforts us with grace. This is a beautiful picture, Huldah's words. Now, we won't get into the part now of her being a prophetess and whether her word was true or not. That's another subject for another day. But this is a true word from the Lord to this people when she says, this is what's going to happen. And so Josiah hears the word twice in this story. Once when Shaphan reads it, the written word. And second, the spoken word, when the prophetess speaks on behalf of the Lord to Josiah. And this beautiful picture is this. Because God is holy and has wrath against sin and is righteous, there must be judgment. But Josiah, because of the way that your heart was tender and because you're humble, that judgment will not include you. Because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his peace towards you, judgment has to come, but that judgment will not include you. Does that sound familiar? That's what we have in Christ. The judgment has to come, and so it will come on Christ. But because it's come on Christ, it will not come on you. That's atonement. That's substitution. And this is a picture in this story of judgment must come because of the wrath of God against sinners. But Josiah, because of the way that you've responded to the word, you're going to be plucked out of that, and judgment will not come on you. And that's an exact picture of Christ. So the word comforts us with grace. And then number four, the word communicates God himself. Now this may be obvious, but think about it. None of us has a perfect view of God because none of us has all knowledge. None of us knows everything that there is to know about God. So in some small way, in some large way, our view, each individual's view of God is flawed in some way. Some of us may think too much about the wrath of God and not see enough grace in Him. And so that reflects our belief that He is holy. Some of us may see too much grace and not the need for His wrath and not the need for His grace. Or say, you know what, well, He loves all people. And we water down the gospel by saying, you know what, everybody is sort of a child of God. And so everybody is sort of going to be saved. But it's very clear when Scripture says that only those who trust in Christ are going to be saved. So we each have a flawed view of God in some way. And there are ways in which we depend upon different attributes of God. That what happens when we come in contact with the Word is that it helps balance those things out. And it helps those who need to see grace in the Father, see grace in the Father. It's those who need to see conviction in themselves, see conviction in themselves. It's those who need to see the sternness of go and sin no more in Jesus' voice, see that and hear that in His voice. And we come into His Word, it balances out our view of God and it gives us a healthy view of Him because that's how He's revealed. We view the way sometimes, the way that we want. We come into His Word that corrects that. We view Him the way that we think we're supposed to. And when we come into His Word, we correct that. We view Him the way that others say to. And when we come into His Word, we correct that. And sometimes, we even view God only the way the preacher says to. And what your preacher wants you to do is to come into His Word to correct that. Because your preacher's a man. He's a regular guy. And he sins, and he struggles, and he is in need of daily reminding of the gospel, just like everyone else. And so we ought not depend upon men, whether they're on television, whether they're in the same room with us. We hear about God from His Word. And insofar as a proclaimer or a preacher is sticking with the Word, listen to them. But when they depart, know your Word like the Bereans did in Acts, so that you can call them out when you sense something is wrong. I want to help you in this. Put yourself into a plan. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to follow this up with just a very practical thing. There are three things I think that you need in order to have a consistent quiet time with the Lord, time in His Word. And this is balanced by the counterweight of prayer. So these two things are how you relate with God. I mean, Him talking to you and you talking to Him. That's the conversation. And so hear that and hear that balance out. But there are three things that you need. Number one is that you need a place. It's easier to do something if you have a particular place that you go to do that particular thing. Number two, you need a particular time. It's easier if every day the same time is when you read the Bible. Now, maybe that's early in the morning. Maybe it's at lunch. Maybe that's mid-afternoon. Or maybe it's late at night, last thing. That's when you do your best thinking. Maybe that's when you read the Word. But it needs to be consistent. And then the third thing is that you need a plan. And I want to help you do that by offering these plans. These are available. Please pick one up. I want to quickly explain them again. The first two are the entire Bible. If you'd like to read the entire Bible in 2014, now, you're only 4 days behind, okay? Now is time you can catch up. Now, if you start in July, it may be nearly impossible, but you can still catch up now. You can read this afternoon. When it gets down to -1 or whatever it's going to get down to, you're going to stay inside. You need something to do. You can catch up on your Bible reading like tonight. So two are the entire Bible. The first one is chronological, takes you through, and you're reading one book or one thing at a time. Now, later on, you may read a chapter in Acts and then one of Paul's letters that coincide with when he wrote those. But anyway, that's a good plan, chronological plan. The second one, the one in the middle, is just straight through the Bible. So you start in Genesis and you start in Matthew and you read one Old Testament, one New Testament reading a day till at the end you finish with Malachi and Revelation. So that's that plan. The third plan is if you don't want to tackle the entire Bible, you can tackle the New Testament. And if you want to do the New Testament in a year, all you have to do is read one chapter and you'll be done, in about 3/4 of the year, 2/3. But if you want to do it in 6 months, then you can kind of double up on chapters when they're shorter. And that's that plan, is the New Testament in 6 months. So at the end of the service, feel free to come by and pick up a plan. If they run out, I have all of these saved as PDFs. Please tell me, let me know. I'll make more copies and we'll have them available next week, or you can come by the church office and get one tomorrow because we'll be here. But anyway, that's a plan for you. Come by and pick one up. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I've made mention of the plan. We made mention of what the Word does for us. A Bible reading plan, though, will not draw your heart closer to Christ. It's just a plan. It's just an outline. It's just a way. There must be the desire there to know Christ fully and to know Him more. And I want to ask you this. If you desire to know the Lord deeper in 2014 and to pair with that desire a plan in order to make that happen, would you just, in a brief minute of prayer, just ask the Lord to help give you the desire and the diligence and then a plan to stick to in 2014 so that you can accomplish something that you know is going to be better for you, but that's tough to do if you don't have a specific plan. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that it molds us, that it shapes us. Father, we pray that You would direct our hearts to desire to be in Your Word. We pray that You would direct our minds to have a plan, direct our wills to be diligent in that plan. And Father, help us to, at the end of 2014, to look back, seeing all of the ways that You have spoken to us through Your Word on a daily or weekly basis. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.